Well, good morning. As we wait for the... Oh, there they are. Good to see everybody. It's hard to teach when I can't see your faces. Can't tell if you're sleeping or talking or, you know, flicking the person next to you if you're a kid. It's my brother's here visiting us this morning, and welcome, Dan. And we used to goof off in church all the time, and now we're serious adults. It's no fun. Let's be honest with you. A couple details I missed, a couple housekeeping details. First and foremost, when we dismiss the service, if seniors would go out in the lobby, you'll meet Rebecca Kuzman. She'll have a gift for you from the church because we love you and we're happy that you're graduating and we look forward to seeing how God uses you. We have some really, really talented seniors that have been a part of the church over the years, and this class is no exception. So congratulations, and we're happy. We're going to get to share a quick video so you can see their faces at the end of the service. Second thing I forgot to mention is that we do take an offering at Bridge Bible Church. We believe, one, that is an expression of our worship. We believe all that we have belongs to Jesus, and he gives us stuff to manage. It's not really ours, and what we give back to him represents our stewardship, our faith in him, and it's an act of worship. But two, we also believe that if you call Bridge Bible Church your home, giving regularly is your way of supporting the church that loves you, feeds you, and is here to help take care of you. So you can do that two ways, one online, or two, we have a box in the back and a box on the wall. We've not passed a plate since before COVID, and we're having discussions about that, but this is how we receive offering now. And I do know also, too, there's a third way. People actually mail their checks in, and we appreciate your generosity. Your generosity is what allowed there to be a church that made it through a pandemic to get to this building and to have the opportunity to minister in Kent, and we're looking forward to getting to know our neighbors. A couple points of need of interest you might be aware of. We were talking about the weeding that needs done. We as a staff, we try to restrict ourselves to only spending what we take in, and there's some things we love to do with landscape, missionaries we're getting ready to take on, and as you know, we have been interviewing for a youth position. But what we are praying is that, and we ask you to pray with us, that the Lord would increase the generosity of our church, not because we're trying to build a big bank account, but we want to do ministry more and more effectively as time goes on. So if you would make that a matter of prayer with us, if you're a person who says, I can't give anymore, we're not asking you to give more. We're asking that you would pray with us that God would raise the generosity of our people and the ability to give as well. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Lord Jesus, we have a lot of reasons to be thankful today. We can look at the world and be really scared and be frustrated with things like gas prices and stocks and all those other things. But in the midst of it all, you are there with your grace and love for us. And Lord, we can choose to rest in your grace knowing that you hold the future. And we don't need to be afraid. We just need to fix our eyes on you. Lord, I pray that as we have all these things we desire to do moving forward, including hiring and landscaping and future building projects, we pray that you would raise up generosity and compassion and all those things necessary for us to be able to meet some of those goals that we've set. Lord, I pray that we would always be frugal. We've always been careful, and I pray that that would never change. And we trust that you'll give us just what we need right when we need it, because that's how you've always helped this church, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, we also need more volunteers. We were just talking today, and it would be great to see some new faces jump in on the greeting team, the cafe team, and just some other stuff that we need to do on a regular basis, serving with the youth ministry, serving with kids, leading life groups, teaching Bible study. Lord, I pray that you'd raise up those volunteers we need to continue your work. And Lord, for this morning, I pray that we would do the work of doing our best through the power of your Spirit and reading the Word to understand what you require from us and our relationships. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I was often told there's usually two or three topics that you want to stay away from as a preacher. I don't, but they just say these are hard topics for people to listen to and to take in, even though the Bible speaks very clearly on those things. The first is always money. No one likes to come to church and hear about money. The sad truth is Jesus talked a lot about money, and he said things like, where your treasure is, there your heart is, meaning your heart follows where you put your money. If you have a really, really expensive car that you love a lot, you put a lot of money into it, you're going to care a great deal about that car. There's just no two ways about it. If you drive an older car, like me, you still care about it a little bit, but you know, you don't freak out as much. In fact, you run into your wife's car sometimes with it and, you know, blame the... uncalled for. The second topic, moving on, the second topic is anything to do with sexuality. It's become one of those things that's taboo, that nobody wants to talk about. Nobody wants to apply logic and reason to how we deal with those issues. And, you know, we should be able to do, think, be, act however we want to, and everyone should just be okay with it. And now we're getting to the point where there are even forces out there that want to teach your kids and my kids how they should think about it. And I just feel like, biblically, that's the family's responsibility. But here's the third one that I think often gets overlooked. It's the issue of forgiveness. And I was in a service one time, and I was knowing a lot of the people in that service, and there was a guest speaker there, and he got to the end of the message and just started to cavalierly talk about forgiveness. And I'm looking around the room, and I see someone that I know that experienced some serious trauma. I look a little further, and I see someone who I knew experienced a serious betrayal. And just so cavalierly throughout there, you need to forgive. And while that is true, there wasn't a lot of compassion behind that statement. It was almost just like a passing thought or a passing burden that he was placing on the people that he was speaking to. And I know the individual, the intentions weren't to do that, but it was just they didn't know the people in the room. So it was really easy for them to say that so carelessly and almost cavalierly. And that makes it very difficult to talk about forgiveness because the Bible is very clear on what's expected of us, but life is messy. And even you guys here this morning, I'm sure there's some of you that have experienced very terrible things in your life. There's some of you that experienced very broken relationships, relationships that almost look like they cannot be mended. But even though that's true, I want you to understand something this morning. We're going to be very clear on what Jesus teaches through the parable of the unmerciful servant because that's what we are called to do as Bible people, as people that put ourselves under the authority of this library of books. A lot of times we mess this up and we say the Bible is this really, really long book. No, it's actually a library. And there's a lot of stuff in there, and it takes a lot of work to understand it. And you know, Mark Twain once said, I'm not as worried about the passage I don't understand. I'm more worried about the ones I do understand, because it is very, very hard to live for Jesus. But with that, we're not going to shy away from that. But when you hear what the book says, let me make this promise to you. If you're here and you're carrying that heavy burden, that brokenness, that betrayal, that thing that's happened in your past, I want you to understand something. We're not saying God is calling us to forgiveness to put a heavy load on you. I promise you this, there are people in this congregation that call Bridge Bible Church their home that will walk that journey with you, that will help you carry that burden, that will be there when you need us, because we want all of us who love and honor Jesus to become fully formed into his image. And you think about family. You need to even have forgiveness in family. I had a brother growing up. He was between me and my brother that's visiting, and he was a little bit more cantankerous. And I remember one time my dad was asking me because he had pushed me into a closet. I think we were pretty little. And my dad was like, well, if your brother forgives you, then that can be the end of it. And so my dad went back to him and said something like, well, you know, he forgives you for pushing him in the closet. He's like, oh, I didn't mean to push him into the closet. My dad's like, what? He said, I meant to push him down the steps. It's like one of those moments where it's like, you just should have kept your mouth shut. You're almost out of it. And then dad had to, you know, deliver the blows because in our house, if you were going to risk hurting yourself or someone else, corporal punishment was a way to create a lasting memory against that. And it sure did not. Because he broke my nose with his cast about 2 years later because I wouldn't give him the remote control. But in family, you have these little things that go on. And in God's family, it's no different. In fact, the passage we're going to be looking at today, there's a context. There's a context there. And if you go back a little earlier in Matthew chapter 18, there's some instruction given by Jesus to the disciples and says, look, if someone sins against you, go to that person. Again, something else we're not really good at in our culture. We go to other people to vent to or for support, or we go to Facebook, and Jesus is like, no, you go to that person, and if they hear you and they agree with you and they ask for forgiveness, there's reconciliation. You have won your brother. But we know how people are. It doesn't always go that way. You go and tell someone, hey, there's this wrong, this thing that's happened between us. Can you help me understand what took place here? They're like blowing you off. Well, that's when Jesus said, go and get another witness to come with you, to witness to the fact that this thing has happened. And then he says, if that doesn't work, get another witness and then take it to the church, meaning the called out ones. A lot of churches kind of go a little too far with this. You know, you have this young couple, maybe they're in sin, maybe the young lady's pregnant, and they parade them up in front of the church. And I remember one kid saying, well, that left a lasting impression on me. And I said, sure, it did the couple too. It traumatized them to never want to go back to church. But when we read that in its context, here's what we got to remember. Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking before Pentecost, when we believe the church was born. So he's not talking about ecclesia, the church. He's talking about the called out ones. So what he's saying is bring it to the elders, bring it to the leaders so they can deal with the sin. And so he's giving them this context. And so we have to deal with, okay, so that's what happens. We're supposed to go to one another in love. And sometimes we don't do that very well. We go to one another and we kind of blow each other up and it becomes a he said, she said, and you did this. No, but you did that. Because we often forget what we're called to do is to seek reconciliation. That means the bringing back of two parties into right relationship. That's what we're called to do. That's what it's all about. But sometimes, and we'll get to this in a little bit, not all relationships can be mended, and we'll cover that in a second. So we want to deal with what is expected of us as believers when it comes to forgiveness. So we're going to pick up in verse 21, and we're going to deal with the question that Peter asks. Peter's question is this. Then Peter came up to him and said, this is after hearing about how to confront someone in sin and how to bring about restoration, reconciliation. Lord, how often when my brother sins against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? He's asking this question. Should I do it seven times? Now, Peter, whether you believe it or not, he's being very altruistic in this moment. He's like showing Jesus, hey, look how good a guy I am. I can forgive my brother or sister in Christ by forgiving them seven times. Because what was taught in the law, what was taught in the Jewish law, was that you should not forgive someone more than three. So listen to this quote. It says, he who begs for forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. And this is Rabbi I think it's Jose ben Jehuda. He said, if a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. That was rabbinical teaching in the day of Jesus. So when Peter brings this question, how many times should I forgive him? He's like, I'm going to double up on the rabbis. I'm going to show Jesus how good I am. And listen, whether you know it or not, we owe a lot of good teaching to Peter's dumb questions. Praise God for Peter. He's bold, he's brash, he just gets it out there and lays it out for us. And here's what Jesus says. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some translations say 70 times seven. It just depends on what version, what book you're reading. And so the question is, did Jesus really mean like 490 times? We're supposed to keep score on each other? Yeah, you've heard the old saying that when you're in an argument in a relationship, you know, some people get hysterical, others get historical. They start dragging in the past into the current argument. You're like, whoa, what did that have to do with anything? But see, Jesus didn't tell us that because he's expecting us to keep a scorecard on one another. But we've become very good at that. In fact, if you've ever gone back into someone's Facebook or their tweets or their Instagram to point out their fault, you're using their own record against them in that case. But we are not called to do that. Jesus is saying, do it so many times you forget. Now, there's an expectation there that I think it's overlooked. That's when it's involving real repentance. Because a lot of times we can find ourselves in situations where there's a perpetrator, abuser, or a serial whatever perpetuating a sin on us over and over again. And I don't think that this is talking about restore the relationship if there's no repentance. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But what he's saying in the context of the ecclesia, the church, and the kingdom of heaven is actually the language he's going to use. That's the church, waiting for Jesus to return. We're under the rule of the king. He says some very important things. Don't keep score on one another. So if you're in church, you don't keep score on the number of times you think someone snubbed you. You don't keep score on number of times people have gone out and not included you. That's not what we are called to do. We're called to extend grace. So Jesus, we get into the parable part two, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now let me point out some of the obvious here. The king that he's talking about is representative of God. And the servants he's referring to in this context, you think of a first century context, you might have these kings or these lower magistrates, and they would have all these servants working for them. A lot of times it was tax collectors. And so it was often that they would settle accounts with these agents of the government. In verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. For those of you who don't know how much that is, it's a lot. And we find out through historical documents that the total annual revenue collected from the provinces of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Idumea, which is where Esau's descendants lived, totaled only 900 talents. So you get all this revenue from all those places, it's equal to 900 talents. So what Jesus is talking about is an insurmountable debt that he owes this king. And look at how the king responds. He says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So what we have here is we have this insurmountable debt, and I want to make this clear. Selling the man and his family and all that he had would not even cover or come close or make a dent in that debt. Think national debt type numbers. That's how big the debt this guy owes this king. And really, the act of selling him is very, it's punitive. He's punishing him. And it's symbolic because he's not really going to get much in return. So the servant, knowing he jig is up for him, verse 26, he says, he fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. See, this servant has an attitude like some of us when we come to the realization that we are not really good people, that there might be a God in heaven who's angry at our sin, and we owe a debt. We might think, God, I will do everything for you from now on, and we think that gets us into heaven. But it's an insurmountable debt. It's a debt that you and I can't pay. And praise God for Jesus, because Jesus is the one that settled our debt with God. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. In fact, the word debt, when you go back to the original language, is the word loan. So he considered it a loan that was defaulted on and forgiven. But here's what happened. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a hundred denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. This is literally 100 days' wages for the common laborer. Not that much money compared to the insurmountable debt. It's like 3 months' salary versus the national debt. That's what's being compared here. And it was also normal in Roman culture to choke someone that owed you money until they actually had blood come out of their nose. It's kind of nasty. It's like, you know, not a rated G movie. But here's what took place. The fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay back the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now this is where explaining this becomes a little bit tricky. If you look at what scholars have to say about this parable, there's all kinds of conflicting things. And here's one of the things I want to remind you of, a biblical interpretation principle. We take what is clear in Scripture, and we interpret the unclear by what is clear every time. So the question that many ask is, say, well, here you got this guy, he's forgiven of his debt, and the king, you know, wipes the debt away, and then he goes out and he chokes his brother who owes him much, 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 much less. So how did dude go from being receiving grace and mercy to losing his salvation? Well, we covered the parable of the sower last week. We know that you don't lose your salvation. We know that it, you know, as time plays out, we're going to figure out, did the gospel, when it reached you, did it hit good soil, or did it hit rocky soil or thorny soil, or did in fact the gospel just hit the hard soil and did not penetrate? So we know that we figure out over time whether or not we are good soil and whether or not we are committed to living for him. So what we need to remember is this is not a parable about salvation. This is a parable to illustrate what is required of us in dealing and forgiving others. So here's a couple other things you need to know. This judgment that's taking place, this is not final judgment. And here's why we need to keep that in our minds. It's because after he left from receiving mercy from the king, he was able to interact with his fellow brothers. So there would be no collecting of it. If we went to final judgment, got to heaven, and I still had a grudge with you, being fully formed into the image of Christ would take care of that. It'd be like, it's all good. We're all here. And we're all forgiving and loving one another. So you have to read those things and realize what Jesus is doing is showing us a couple principles about forgiveness. Let me give you a couple clear takeaways. Here's the first one. Every sin we commit, and this is kind of more of a reminder than a takeaway from the parable, but it is first and foremost an offense to God. Everything you do is first and foremost an offense to God. So as you're dealing with your spouses, you're dealing with your siblings, you're dealing with your friends, a lot of times we kind of compartmentalize what it means living for Jesus, and we treat all the people around us differently than we should. And in some cases, and I've seen this in marriage counseling, where couples can't identify that the wrongs they're committing to one another are first and foremost sins against God. And that's a game changer for us when we realize that. So it's like, you mean like how I treat my brother is first and foremost either an act of worship towards God or an offense to God? Yes. How I treat my wife is either an offense to God or it's worship of God and how I deal with her. That's absolutely true. It changes everything when we look at things that way. The second thing we learn is that our own sin is beyond our ability to repay. We are the guy that owes 10,000 talents towards God. That's you and me. It's all of us, it's anyone who's ever been born, not named Jesus. We owe more than we can pay. And thanks be to God that Jesus paid that debt. Another takeaway, the sins committed against us pale in comparison to our sins against God. The sins committed against us pale in comparison to our sin against God. That's a hard one to take in, especially if you have a past, if you have pain that is still with you. That's a hard one to take in. If you are looking at me going, but you don't understand this brokenness, well, this is what the Word of God teaches. And that doesn't mean the sin against you is insignificant. It's very significant. And in some ways, it may need still to be dealt with, whether it's through counseling or justice. There might need to be some action taken. But even that sin pales in comparison to the totality of our sin against God. And then a final takeaway. God's desire is for those who have received mercy to offer or extend mercy to others. When we read this parable, there's some questions that come into mind. So if you take the route the guy's not really saved, it makes a lot of sense. He heard about forgiveness and he moved on and then he didn't extend forgiveness. Or some take it a little different direction and they say, well, the guy was saved. He just carried all this unforgiveness, and the chastisement from the jailer was actually God's punishment coming on a believer, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says God disciplines his own sons. Well, here's the deal with that. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that we are called as people who have received mercy to extend mercy. And if you aren't able to extend mercy, especially over trivial things, you may not belong to Jesus. It's kind of a reality check. Now, I'm not talking about those that have, like I said, those extreme circumstances in their past. That we're not talking about it. We're talking about these offenses that happen in brother and sister life. So let me give you a few thoughts on forgiveness. Here's the first one. Forgiveness is not forgetting. I've heard people say that, oh, you need to forgive and forget. That's bogus. You almost never forget. There's always going to be things in your life. Even if you restore the relationship perfectly, you restore it perfectly to the point where you're like, all right, we're good now. They may say something that, you know, triggers something that reminds you of something they said or did, and you might get angry for 30 seconds. That's happened to all of us. So forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not letting others off the hook for criminal activity. So if someone commits a crime against you, forgiveness isn't saying, all right, I'm not going to call the police. No, you should call the police. You should pursue justice. But that doesn't mean you live with anger and resentment and bitterness. It just means you allow the powers that God put in place to do their job and trust God ultimately for the outcome. Forgiveness is not allowing a harmful relationship to continue or to resume. If you're in a situation and someone says to you, you have to stay and you have to forgive, well, maybe not. If the person is unrepentant, the person is uncaring, the person isn't being led by the Spirit of God to do what's right, to provide restoration, to repair the brokenness, forgive them, but eject them from your life. Eject them, because here's what happens. If you fall into this trap where you keep going back to someone that's hurting you, and you just keep storing up more and more bitterness, you are actually harming yourself in a couple different ways. One, the offense keeps coming. But two, as you start storing up more and more bitterness, you make it impossible for you to get to that place where you can offer forgiveness. And finally, it's not going to come up on the screen, but forgiveness is not always a one-time event. Sometimes when people say to me, I'm trying so hard to forgive them, how will I know when I'm pleasing God? It's like the fact that you're trying. That's all God calls us to do. It is to work towards Christ-likeness and expect Him at some point through the power of His Spirit to meet our effort. He wants to see that act of obedience. He wants to see, in fact, that we are recipients of mercy and we are trying to extend mercy and grace. And sometimes over time, we have a moment of forgiveness. Maybe it's fleeting, but we keep pursuing it. And then we get to a place where more and more those times are closer and closer together, where we can honestly say, in this moment, moment by moment, I forgive those that have sinned against me. So those are the things that forgiveness is not. But let's talk about what forgiveness is. And this is demonstrated in the parable. The first one is it's canceling a debt we feel is owed us by another. So maybe there's no relationship anymore. Maybe it's impossible for there to be reconciliation because there's no repentance or even admitting of any kind of wrong on the other party. But if you can get to a point where you say, you know what, you don't owe me anything. I'm going to go about my life. That's what we're doing. We are forgiving them by canceling the debt. Colossians 3:13 says this, if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. God gave us a brand new clean slate. We must also extend forgiveness of others. We cancel the debt that we feel that we are owed. The second thing is that we choose not to seek revenge for a sin committed against us. We read in Scripture, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. So forgiveness is canceling the debt, but also not seeking vengeance, not paying them back. Think about how different our world would be if we had a culture of people who says, I'm not going to seek revenge on those that have harmed me. We see terrible things in the news every day because people are looking for vengeance. And part of what we have to do is we have to seek good for the other person, but what that can mean also is getting them into the justice system. Because by doing that, you're stopping their behavior, but you're also protecting someone else from being hurt. So we need to determine to do good to the one that's harmed us, not do evil towards them. And like I said, sometimes I go to seeking justice. Here's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. So read that, and the next question is, well, what about our enemies? What about those that we don't like very much? We know they hate us. They want bad for us. We just want God to stop them. Well, Jesus wrapped that up nicely in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So what do we do with all that? What do we do? How do we apply this? I want to give you three things to take away this morning. Here's the first one. Cover what offenses you can with grace. If someone slights you, and it's not that big deal, you don't need to make that a federal case. Not everything that rises to the level of Matthew 18 is what I would call Matthew 18 worthy. Sometimes when someone offends us just a little bit, we need to cover it with grace. And, you know, you could do that. Maybe they're having a bad day. I don't like the way they talk to me, but maybe they're having a bad day. Not like, hey, you, I don't like the way you, Tom, I don't like the way you talk to me. Yes. No, that's not necessary. Sometimes I could just cover it with grace. And I'm sure there's times, there's lots of people, and you, this applies to all of you as well. There's people covering things you and I do all the time with grace. You know, there's little things that I'm sure drive my wife and kids nuts that they cover with grace. They still have fun with me. They're still kind to me. They still let me live in the same house as them. They cover a lot with grace. So that's what we're called to do as Christians. Minor offenses, we cover with grace. But the second step is to go back to the beginning of Matthew 18. We need to follow those instructions marked out in Scripture for those that we can't cover in grace. We pursue confrontation for the purpose of reconciliation. I've said this before. You can forgive someone. You can confront someone. But that doesn't mean things have to go back to the way that they were before. Maybe reconciliation means there's a new level of relationship. There's tighter boundaries. There's boundaries put in place so that they can't be given the opportunity to hurt you again, even though there's still some kind of relationship. But we need to follow Matthew 18. But what does Jesus say at the end of Matthew 18? If they don't repent of the sin, treat them as an unbeliever. You know, they lose their privileges in the Christian community. They are given a different kind of discipline. And even Paul goes so far as to say is when you cast someone out of a believing community for unrepentant sin, you're handing them over to Satan so that their works of the flesh will be destroyed, so that their soul isn't ultimately destroyed. That sounds really harsh. That sounds very unloving. But sometimes people need that level of discipline so that they realize they are in sin. And finally, some of us need to find help to heal the hurts that are overwhelming. Some of you are doing that. Praise God for that. Some of you should be doing that. There are things in your past that you either downplay or you write off, and you say you're covering with grace, but what you're doing is you're ignoring a lot of brokenness in your own heart that's affecting your ability to live for Jesus and to love people. I want to encourage you to find help, to find healing, and find a counselor that has in mind what God expects of us. He doesn't expect you to find your own vengeance. He doesn't expect you to hold a debt over their head forever. But you can forgive and still have boundaries. There's a gentleman that called an employer of mine one time. He lied and said that I had incited violence towards him. So I called him back and tried to figure out what was going on. And the individual made some accusations. And so finally, I came back around because this individual actually got me fired from my position, and I called him out on it. And he said, fine. He's like, you're right. What do you want me to be sorry for? I said, that's not how this works. I said, that's not a repentant attitude. That's actually the opposite of repentance. I said, if you can't think of what you've done wrong, I said, you're forgiven, but there's no relationship here. I don't want to speak to you again, but I will wish you well. And sometimes that's what we are called to do. And then there was even a process of just meeting with a counselor two or three times just to talk through all that happened around that exchange. But that's what we are supposed to do when we have a burden that's too heavy for us to carry. Galatians 5 says, bear with one another and carry each other's burdens. That's a burden that's so heavy that if you try to shoulder it yourself, it would crush you. Here's two more scriptures to close out. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. It says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So when you're praying, when you're at home, or when you're here in church, forgive so God may forgive you. It's actually your forgiveness is a demonstration that he has forgiven you. And then finally, James chapter 2, verse 14 says this, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me give you this last thought to close this time out. The more we grasp our own sinfulness against God and his grace towards us, the more grace we will and should extend to others. That's what the parable of the unmerciful servant is about. God has forgiven you and me of more wrong than anyone that's ever committed against us. We are called to show that kind of love and grace towards others. See, the parable's not about salvation. We know we have salvation in Jesus, because that would have been completely left out of that parable. We know that if God's shown us mercy, one of the ways that we can win others to the faith is by being a people known for our love, our mercy, and our commitment to the truth.